Please open up your Bible with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we'll be going through verses 3 through 10. Well, really, a small portion of verse 2 at the end, all the way through 10. I confess I had a lot of difficulty choosing where to stop. I first selected 3 through 5. And I got a little ways through it and decided that was going to be a horrible sermon. So I then selected 3 through 10. Struggled a little bit with it, but we'll see how it goes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses very end of 2, 2b, all the way through 10. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." Let us pray. Father God, I thank you so much that your word is so relevant to us. I thank you that your word means something for your people. Father, you do not give us tomes of history, Lord God, that have no relevance to our lives. Neither do you give us a rule book that simply lists out your requirements and commands in long rule format. But no, Father, you give us your word, inspired by your Spirit, full of experiences and instructions and prophecy and truths, Lord God. We thank you for all of these things. And I pray now as we seek to understand your word this morning, Lord God, that you would make application of it to our hearts and our lives. I pray, Father, that we would not go through a mere exercise this morning, a religious tradition, but, Father, that as we preach your word, that you would come and minister to the hearts and lives of your people. We desperately need your help, Father. We cannot do this thing alone. We cannot make a go of Christianity in our own effort. For if we did, Father, it would just be all in vain. But Lord, this morning, if you would move, if you would come into the hearts and minds of your people, Lord God, and you would help us to understand this truth in your text, Father, then we would be changed and our lives would be made all the better, Lord God, for your glory and for your holy name's sake. So I pray you'd be here this morning, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As you all know, we preach through the Bible here, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I'm often amazed at the providence of God in that preaching. When I get asked to preach, I just preach what's next, right? And yet there could be, perhaps, no more relevant text for us this morning than 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. As we are coming out of the wake of Black Friday, and frankly, what has now been seen as a Black Thanksgiving, if you will, Black Thursday. They said that some of the sales on Thanksgiving outpaced some of the sales on Friday itself. And as we come out of that time and we enter into the Christmas season, we are confronted with something that our society and our world is so much about, and that is wealth and materialism and possessions and greed. It is amazing to me that a time period that historically and traditionally is so much about celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and celebrating God's gift to us, that we would, in our society and our culture today, so take and mar that season for our own gain, for our own capitalistic materialism. And so as we enter into this text today, we are confronted with two things, two ideas, and I've titled in your outline, the title of the sermon is Godliness and Greed. And these two, as we will see from Paul's perspective, are in stark contrast to one another. Godliness and greed cannot coexist or commingle together. And yet it is a time period of the year in which we are most called to think about and contemplate godliness, and yet at the same time our culture and society so confronts us with greed. And one of the greatest difficulties for Christians today is to maintain that focus during this season on godliness when the world has taken and perverted this time and tried to focus it upon greed. We are living in this world, and we are confronted each day with people who are of this world in terms of their worldview and their mindset. And they live of this world as well. And we know we are supposed to be in this world and yet not of this world. There's a sense in which we are in close proximity to those who would live contrary to God's word. And there's also a sense in which we are to be different from them. We are to look different from the society and culture around us. And so it's with that in mind this morning that we come to our text. And again, I'm amazed at the providence of God that during this time period, we have fallen on this text. Just our regular preaching through the Bible has founded us right upon this text as we look into godliness and greed. For a little bit of background on where we've been, since I don't preach every Sunday, Paul has been instructing Timothy and trying to encourage him and equip him for ministry, which he is taking on in Ephesus. And he's been confronted in Ephesus with some false teachers, men who have tried to, in a sense, usurp authority in the church in Ephesus and tried to teach their own doctrines, their own ideas. In addition to that, Paul has instructed Timothy on how they ought to run church according to godliness. He's given him instructions for qualifications for leadership in the church, elders and deacons, etc. He's also told him how the church ought to conduct itself in terms of those who are masters and those who are slaves and bondservants, and that will hopefully refresh your memory on some of the things we've been in Timothy recently. And then also he's talked about widows and how we are supposed to help them and care for them. So he's been giving all of these instructions to Timothy on how are you supposed to run the church? How should the church look? And now, in verses 2b through 10, he transitions a bit back to criticizing those who teach differently than what Paul is telling Timothy to teach. He's told Timothy, you're supposed to run the church this way. You're supposed to do these things in the church. But he still has in the back of his mind that there are people in Ephesus who are opposing Timothy in this. And he says, now Timothy, there are those who are teaching differently. There are those who do not want to do things the way that we should do them. And these are false teachers. And in verses 3 through 5, he talks about these false teachers. So that's where we'll be at first. Then he turns his attention to the ideas of contentment, greed, etc. And we'll find those topics in verses 6 through 8. And then in 9 through 10, we will discuss the snare, probably the most well-known of these verses that we're in this morning. The snare that many have fallen into. So first we will talk about those who are puffed up, these false teachers in verses 2b through 5. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. The center point, the crux of these three verses, is right at the beginning of verse 4. It is at the beginning of verse 4 that we see the heart of what Paul is trying to get at. He says, he is puffed up with conceit. Paul places particular emphasis on this idea of being puffed up. And everything that is happening in verses 3 and following into verses 5 are a result of this puffed up nature. So I want to focus your attention first and foremost on this idea of being puffed up. The verb in Greek is tuphao, tuphao. It is also used in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 6. He said, we've gone through this already, but he said, he must not be a recent convert, talking about those who are qualified for eldership. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So when he was giving qualifications for eldership, Paul made it explicitly clear to Timothy, don't pick somebody for eldership who's a brand new convert. They might get puffed up. And so he gives that warning, in a sense, in chapter 3, verse 6. But now in chapter 6, verse 4, we have somebody who is puffed up. It's not a warning any longer of somebody who might become puffed up, but somebody who actually is puffed up. They have fallen into this trap, into this snare. They are puffed up in their mind and in their mentality. This word, puffed up, is meaning arrogant, in a sense, prideful, boastful in your mind, and particularly thinking that yourself, you are highly exalted in your own mind. You're puffed up, right? You're kind of arrogant. You can kind of think of somebody who puffs out their chest, right? And they strut around like they're tough, right? They've got it all together. But the word carries a more interesting sub-meaning, if you will. The word actually is derived, its root, not used in your New Testament, but used in extraneous literature, actually means to be crazy or demented. To be crazy or demented. And so the way Paul uses it here is, in a sense, to be so prideful or arrogant as to be crazy. Leonidas says this, it is to be so arrogant as to be practically demented. So arrogant and full of yourself that you're utterly insane, if you will. You can't imagine an arrogance so strong that this person is so puffed up, so arrogant as to be utterly insane, that they're beyond reason at this point. You can't reason with them or talk with them about this subject. They're so arrogant or prideful. Some of you have maybe met some people like this. And if you've met any of them like I have, they are the most insufferable people on the face of the planet, are they not? They are so arrogant, so prideful about themselves, so conceited, as Paul says. They are puffed up with conceit. They think so highly of themselves. And yet, what does Paul say about them? Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The ironic thing about being so prideful and arrogant is you don't see that you actually don't know anything. The pride and the arrogance has so consumed you and overwhelmed you, you think you're so important, God's gift to the earth, that you fail to see what little you actually do know. And these type of arrogant people are the worst. This is actually sort of a pet peeve of mine. I tell Jess this sometimes. We'll be talking of somebody who has this behavior. We met them, right? And it's one thing if the person is pretty hot stuff, right? Okay, maybe they own a big corporation, or they're very smart, and you can tell they're very intellectual, and they're prideful, but they almost have a reason to be, even though you know that's not okay, right? And that attitude isn't right. You think, they know what they're talking about, they're intellectual, etc. But it's far worse to meet somebody who's full of themselves, who you can tell instantly doesn't have a clue. And you're sitting there talking to them, and you're like, I can't believe this person is so arrogantly prideful. They can hardly string a sentence together. It's a pet peeve of mine. I just can't stand people like it. Not only are you arrogant, you have no right to be arrogant. You literally don't have a clue. And it's the worst type of person to deal with. And yet, this is the attitude of these false teachers in Ephesus. These people that Timothy had to deal with thought they knew everything about God. They had God figured out. They knew how He worked, and they knew how they were supposed to do church, and yet they didn't have a clue. They had no idea, no understanding. And what is the understanding that we're to go to? Obviously, the Word of God. And yet they did not run to the Word of God. They were puffed up with their own arrogance, their own conceit, that they thought they could decide how church was to be done. Is that not characteristic of many churches in our day and age today? They have set aside God's Word, set aside God's instruction for how to conduct church and how to worship Him. And instead, they come up with all sorts of things and ideas and extravagant plans to try and build up churches. There's all these church growth strategies. There seems to be a new one every year on how you can build up your church and get a big budding congregation. Jess and I were watching a Christmas celebration for a big church. They had streamed it on their website. And so we looked at it because it was a service that I think someone we knew had gone to it. This was back in Vegas. And somebody we knew had gone to it, and they had talked to us about it, so we wanted to go watch it and see what it was like. It was a Cirque du Soleil show. Have you guys heard of the Cirque du Soleil shows on the Strip in Vegas? You've got all these ballets and performers, and they're swinging from the rafters, and they're doing all sorts of crazy gymnastics and stuff. And those shows are neat. It's interesting to watch them, right? But this church's Christmas service was a Cirque du Soleil show. And it's that same way. You can see they're trying to do church themselves. They're trying to decide for themselves how they ought to run this thing. And that's exactly the problem that these false teachers had fallen into. Now, Paul gives us instruction for how to identify these guys. How can we recognize all these false teachers? He gives us several ways to identify them in verse 3 and in verse 5. So first in verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness." First, if anyone can fall victim to this mindset. Anybody can. This isn't something where an individual can say, well, I'm not like those people and I'll never fall victim to that sort of temptation. No, Paul says, if anyone teaches any different doctrine, anybody at all, and they do not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This isn't only the Osteens of our day. Although those are prominent and prime examples, there are many others who seem to be, in a sense, within the sphere of Christendom as we would identify it, and yet who are false teachers. If anyone teaches different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next thing I want to point you to is critical in understanding Christian doctrine and life. Notice this in verse 3. He says, teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's propositional truth. That's theology, right? He's saying these guys have a different theology. They're heterodox, if you will. They do not teach the same words as our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's, in a sense, intellectual truth. But notice what goes with it. And the teaching that accords with godliness. That is a changed life. These two always go together. Your doctrine leads to your life, to your ethics, to your morality, to your worship. All of these things stem out of your doctrine, and the two go hand in hand. Paul notes both of these things because somebody might, in a sense, try to masquerade as having right doctrine. And many often read their Bibles well and have a good understanding of theology and yet don't live the life. They don't live their life in such a way that it impacts them. They're so caught up in the intellectual realm that they fail to make practical application of those truths. So they have different doctrine, and their teaching does not accord with godliness. It doesn't result in a changed life. On the other end of the spectrum, you have many false religions who promote a godliness, if you will, but they don't have the right doctrine to back it up. And so because of that, I think primarily, first and foremost that comes to mind is our LDS friends, our Mormon friends. They are so about right living and family and all of these things, and that's attractive to many people. But their doctrine is a different doctrine, and it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Paul says, is an indicator of how you can tell one of these people. Note also in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. In a sense, what Paul's saying is they like to argue. They like to argue for the sake of arguing. I confess I enjoy debate. I enjoy apologetics. It's something I like going into, right? But something I've had to check myself in my time studying apologetics is make sure, why am I arguing? Why am I trying to be right about this? Is it because I just want to be right? Is it just my pride? Do I like to argue? And I'll confess that sometimes I have caught myself in that state, where I'm arguing for the sake of arguing, and I want to be right and prove a point. Rather, arguing according to godliness is to the ends of something, to either glorify and honor God by promoting His truth and saying, to, I will not let this individual blaspheme my Lord. I will say to them, you are wrong, you are incorrect, and I'm going to prove to you that Jesus Christ is Lord, even if they may not be convinced. Or it's to the salvation of people's souls, so you might bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and they might be saved. And ask yourself a question. If you get into a debate with somebody, if you get into a discussion with somebody, and they seem to be, for example, around the Christmas time, I could easily see some Unitarian or something coming up to you. Oh, it's the reason for the season. I just love how all the religions can come together and get along, and we're all just a big happy family, joy, joy, right? That's a time period when maybe I need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. But why am I standing up for Him? That is the question. And something we will find later as we go through greed, it's all in the motives of your heart. Where is your heart at as you get into this arguing? For these false teachers, they just like to argue. They just like to argue for the sake of arguing. They wanted to be right. And we should never find ourselves in that state. And if we do find ourselves arguing for the sake of arguing, we need to repent and come to the Lord and ask Him to give us a heart and a mind that would seek a true godly ends or a godly gain from that discussion. One final point, and I think this is so representative in our culture today. Not only do they teach different doctrine that doesn't accord with godliness, and not only do they like to argue, but finally, they are greedy, in a sense. Greedy for money or greedy for gain. Second half of verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These false teachers, according to Paul, imagine that godliness is a means for gain. This term gain is only used in this section of Timothy in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else. And it means a gaining of profit or a gaining of wealth. Literally a financial gain. Can you guys not see anyone nowadays who promote a teaching imagining that godliness is a means for gain? It seems to me to be an entire movement in our society nowadays. And that movement has taken over many in our circle today and has taken over Africa as well and gone over there and tried to promote itself there. And of course, I'm talking about the prosperity preachers, the prosperity gospel movement. John Piper put it interestingly. He said, sex always sells, but sometimes godliness sells as well. And you have to catch it at the right time. You have to catch, you know, godliness is sometimes in fashion and out of fashion. But when it's in fashion, if you catch the crest of that wave, you can profit immensely from godliness. Or, obviously, what we would call a veneer of godliness. Sometimes the society out there seeks out a religion of sorts for their own gain and profit and wealth. And that's exactly what the prosperity preachers are seeking out, and it's exactly what they tell their congregations every Sunday to seek out as well. God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be rich, all of these things, and if you give me money, etc., then He will prosper you. Then He will prosper you. They are selling godliness. And this issue with greed is something that has been in society even before this prosperity gospel movement. The reason godliness sells in that sense, and the reason these people even listen to these false preachers, is because of the greed of their hearts. Greed has taken them over, a lust of the eyes for things that are not their own. They want more stuff. And so that godliness is a means of gain, that false teaching that says God wants you to be rich, people buy into it hook, line, and sinker. Michael Green shares a story of a major American company many years ago that set up an assembly plant in Panama. Okay? They set up an assembly plant in Panama. The laborers down there were so used to getting a meager wage that when they hired on these laborers in Panama and paid them kind of the average wage that they would, you know, pay maybe even a little bit lower than minimum wage here in America, but down there, it was a tidy sum of money. They had a problem. They couldn't keep people employed. People would get enough money, more money than they'd ever seen in their life after working for a few months, a year, right? And then they'd quit. They had more money than they ever needed or wanted, so they'd quit, right? There was a question, how are we going to stop our people from quitting? What's the solution? Company executives decided to give all of their employees free Sears catalogs. The sad part? It actually worked. People stopped quitting because they wanted to keep working for and earning money so that they could buy things previously undreamed of. They'd never even heard of some of these things in this catalog, right? Previously undreamed of, they wanted to purchase these things in the book. And that's exactly the mindset and the attitude that affects us today. It may not be a Sears catalog, but every commercial's trying to sell you something. Every commercial's making you trying to make you feel like you're not adequate until you get this thing or that thing, that you do not have all that you need, and you will be more fulfilled if you go out and buy their latest product. This attitude pervades our society. Again, we're in the world, but not of the world. At least we're called to be. And yet, this attitude, it is so hard. It is so difficult to wrench yourself out of the culture's mindset. It's so easy to follow along with them and just kind of buy into all of the same attitudes and the same mindsets. I've told you this, guys, this before, but where I work is fairly upper middle class, right? People get a fairly decent salary, a fairly decent wage, and I have never heard more people talking about how they wished they won the lottery than where I work. I'll tell you what, it's like an epidemic. There's one individual there, I know he goes gambling every single weekend trying to win money back. He's always talking about how he wished he could win the lottery. If you ask him how he's doing, he says he's doing terrible. And then you ask him why, he says, I haven't won the lottery yet. And I thought it was just him, but then I started talking to others, and everybody wishes they had more money. Everyone is greedy for more. They want to get away from this idea that they have to work. And instead, they're just greedy for more. They are longing for this gain, right? It is so pervasive in our society, and yet we are called to wrench ourselves from that mindset and called to a higher way, a better way. And what is that way? It's outlined for us by Paul in verses 6 through 8. Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." The secret to overcoming the culture's mindset of greed is contentment. That is Paul's antidote for this epidemic, this mindset that is running rampant among everybody in our society and our culture for greed and more material things. Paul's answer is contentment. That's the secret. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Philippians 4:11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." Paul wrote that from prison. Or Job 1:21, "Had much, great wealth, many riches, and it was all stripped away from him. His family, his close family members, killed. All of his sons and daughters killed. His wife comes to him and says, 'Curse God and die.' And she wanders off as well. Everything stripped from Job. And what does he say? Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that's contentment. That is contentment. Moises Silva defines contentment this way: the state of being content or satisfied. In the Bible, it means having a settled disposition in regard to God's gifts as sufficient and His assignments as appropriate. I'll read that again. The state of being content or satisfied in the Bible, it means having a settled disposition to regard God's gifts as sufficient and His assignments as appropriate. Do you believe that here this morning? Is that a reality in your life? A godly contentment that is perfectly, that feels that God has provided perfectly sufficiently in your life? Or do you long and desire after other things in the world? Are there things out there that are drawing you and pulling you away from being content in God's provision? And again, I want to point out, the word contentment here means a settled disposition in the sufficiency of God. And not only a settled disposition as though, okay, God has given me enough, but a rejoicing that God has given me a sufficient bounty. Regardless of the state in which I find myself, I feel in my soul truly that God has given me enough. Not that I tell myself, well, I think that I have plenty. And if I look at others, there are those more less fortunate than me. So, yeah, God has probably given me plenty. No, a conviction in your heart that says, God has given me more than enough. It is more than sufficient, and I am more than satisfied. That type of attitude is true contentment, a satisfaction in what God has given. You believe truly in your heart that what He has provided for you is sufficient. You're not sitting there trying to convince yourself. You truly believe that what He provided is sufficient, and you are satisfied in what He has given you. Now, John Piper brings out something in this text that I think is remarkable, and I want to draw your attention to it now. The idea is noted in the contrast between verses, the end of verse 5 and the start of verse 6. Paul says this: these false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now what John Piper says is this: Paul could have said, we shouldn't seek to gain anything, believers. We shouldn't seek after anything in our own. That would be wrong. But does Paul say that? No. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And what John Piper is drawing at here is, he says this: Paul could have responded to this effort to turn godliness by saying, Timothy, don't follow them, because Christians don't live for gain. We're not living for gain. Christians do what's right in their for right's own sake, and we're not motivated by profit. And he says, but that's not what Paul says in verse 6. He says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What are we driving at? Listen to what Piper says. He said, instead of saying Christians don't live for gain, he says Christians ought to live for greater gain than the slick money lovers live for. Godliness is the way to get this great gain, but only if we are content with simplicity rather than greedy for riches. Listen carefully to this. He finishes this section off by saying, godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth produces great spiritual wealth. So what verse 6 is saying is that it is very profitable not to pursue wealth. Did you catch that? Piper says that Paul is saying it's very profitable not to pursue wealth. Do you want to have great gain in your life? Do you want to have an abundance of true wealth? Then don't pursue material wealth. Avoid it at all costs. And what Piper is driving at here is not that we're supposed to spurn riches and spurn wealth in that sense, and in a sense become like the ascetics with the whips whipping our back and carrying our crosses, and we don't have any worldly possessions or anything like that. The point again comes back to, where is your heart at? What are you pursuing in your inner being? Are you pursuing material and worldly wealth? Or have you spurned those things and and put aside those things and sought not to pursue those things and instead are pursuing godliness. This is precisely what Jesus is saying when he says, don't be worried about tomorrow and how you're going to feed yourself and clothe yourselves, etc. Because today has enough trouble for its own. And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. All of these other things. You're not supposed to be so wrapped up and concerned with wealth. All of these things will be added unto you if you are simply pursuing God and godliness. And that, again, is where the rubber meets the road on this issue. You have two worldviews, in a sense, in collide here. Greed and godliness. And the question is, which one is going to win? Are you greedy for material things? Or are you greedy for godliness? Are you seeking to pursue godliness, knowing that this holds great gain for you? There's another thing I want to draw our attention to. Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I want to focus on verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What of those Christians who have more than food and clothing? What of those Christians, like pretty much everyone in this room, if you compare to the wealth of the world of an individual on a world scale, what of those who have more than food and clothing? Many people have said that Christians ought not to be wealthy. This is a mindset that is being promoted, and frankly, they'll grab hold of texts like we have here this morning, and they'll say, look, you're not supposed to have wealth. You're not supposed to have gain. These false teachers sought godliness as a means of gain. You're not supposed to pursue these things. In fact, there was a religious conference in 1980 in Hertfordshire, England, and there was a strong challenge in this conference to evangelical Christians in affluent circumstances to simplify their lifestyles. This was the major theme of the conference. The conference was held by the International Consultation of Simple Lifestyle and the Committee on the World Evangelization and World Evangelical Fellowship. They held this conference together, and their statement called for Christians to take part in political action to bring about radical change in the present unjust trade and economic structures in society. They had a 2,500-word statement, and it was endorsed by 85 participants from 27 different countries, and it has been termed, I don't know about since then, but at its time, it was termed the strongest call yet by evangelicals to take a stand against economic injustices in the world. And they promoted and supported a redistribution of world wealth. Basically, what they were calling is, if you're an affluent Christian, you should give all your money to poor Christians across the world, and we'll redistribute the wealth among all of the Christians, and we'll all be middle class. That's basically what they were promoting. They said this: we intend to re-examine our income and our expenditures in order to manage on less and give away more. We lay down no official rules and regulations for either ourselves or others, yet we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing, and housing, travel, and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, occasional celebrations, and normal routines. Part of this movement is something that is laudable. Part of it is something that truly resonates with us. We desire that the poor brothers and sisters that we know would have more, right? And in fact, we have ministries. We've supported them. The vans we sent to Nigeria to support these lesser off Christians across the world. But there's part of it that is, I think, a gross misstep and a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible has to say on the topic of wealth and possessions. Rush Dooney says this: this statement makes clear that the group's conviction on the issues of poverty and wealth are not merely matters of individual concern, but are issues of powers and powerlessness. And he says, without a shift of power through structural change, these problems cannot be solved. And he's talking about what their attitude is. But it misses the boat in that it misses what our text says here. look into verses 8 through 10. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So that seems to be promoting in a sort of ascetic lifestyle. But look at verse 9 closely. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Again, what I have saying before, it's the heart motivation that matters. Not whether or not you have wealth, physical or material wealth. Look at many examples in the Bible. Job had physical and material wealth before God took it away. And then what happened? God restored it tenfold. Abraham was wealthy in his day and age. Very wealthy. And yet he is the prime example, the starter of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. He is the forerunner in a sense. There are many in the Bible who have wealth and are not condemned by God for their wealth. And we can understand how that fits into God's scheme when we look at verse 8 closely, or verse 9 closely. It says, but those who desire to be rich are the ones who fall into temptation. In a sense, how much wealth you actually possess doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. What the question is how much wealth do you desire to possess? I've met rich people who are greedy for more. And I've met poor people who are perfectly content. It doesn't matter how much you presently have in terms of your finances or your funds. The question is, where is your heart's desire? Where is your heart at? There are poor people who have a great love of money. And they wish they had money. They wish they had money. There, like I described, there are middle class people who are more greedy than any upper class individuals I've ever met. And then there are upper class individuals, even Christian examples down through history, who gave much of their wealth away. And didn't desire to have that much. I read of Bill Bright, the Campus Crusade for Christ, and that whole movement. One year, I think they grossed $400 million. $400 million. And yet, him and his wife didn't have a car. They lived in a very small means, and they gave away tons of their wealth. They tried to give him a bonus one year of seven-figure bonus. I think it was $1 million or $2 million. They tried to give him a bonus, right? They gave it all back and said, just continue to promote the ministry. And that, regardless of what you think about Campus Crusade for Christ, that is exemplary of the attitude that Christians are supposed to have towards wealth. Wealth is just a means of furthering God's kingdom. That's all it's for. Just like anything else that we have, any of the gifts, talents, or skills that we've been given, it's all given to us as stewards so that we might further God's kingdom. It doesn't matter if that's through wealth, through getting up and preaching or teaching, through praying for fellow believers, through giving to missions organizations so that they spread the gospel. All of these things, they're just things that we can help promote God's kingdom with. And so finally, I want to move to verses 9 through 10, the snare. What is the snare? Paul says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The snare is the love of money. This love of money, this desire to be wealthy. Again, it comes back to the heart's motivation. I'd like to point out one thing about this text. Even if you read early Christian authors, the root of all evil is the love of money? Really, every evil that exists? And that misunderstands the text. It's the root of all kinds of evil. There are many kinds of evil, and I think your English Standard Version translates it well here. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We, especially in our circles, know that when the Bible uses the term all, it doesn't always mean all without exception, right? Every single person without exception, or every single thing without exception. Sometimes it means all types or all kinds, all things like that, right? The word can mean either of those things, depending on the context. And so it's much more consistent with Paul's teaching here to understand all to mean all kinds of evil or all sorts of evil. The love of money breeds all kinds or all sorts of evil. People passionately pursuing wealth, people living in their mind as though they wish they had more wealth every second of the day, etc. Going and gambling away all of their wealth in the hopes to gain more. All of these kinds of evil are a result of the one evil, that is the love of money, or the desire for more money. It is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's at this point that I want to ask you and call you in a sense. Again, the society out there promotes so much of materialism. It is hard not to get caught up in it, even to a little bit of a degree. I'll share a personal story. I am a bit of a collector. Okay, I like to collect things. I have a board game collection, many of you know. And there's been times in my life where it has taken on a form of a love of things or a love of money, right? Not necessarily money, but I wanted more possessions. I wanted more stuff. I'll be frank with you guys. I have more board games than I could ever play. I do. If I was to play a new board game every day, right, I could probably go 2 months and play brand new board games every day, right? And part of that is, as I went through this text, was a great conviction on me. A great conviction to me. And I have to ask you this question. Maybe you're not like me at all and you don't struggle with this, but I get the feeling that many in our society fall victim to this sort of thing. Maybe for me, I order a new board game, right, and I know it's coming in on a Thursday. I'll tell you, Thursday on the way home from work, I'm so excited. I can't wait to get there. And I get there, I come out on the porch, and there's a box there, right? Oh, yeah, I'm going to open it up. I open it up. And there's an excitement, a rush you get from getting something new, right? I don't know if this is, maybe this was instilled in me from a young age, from Christmas, getting all these presents, right? There's so excitement. Watch a kid open a present. If you can find a video of a kid opening a present of something they want, it's obscene how they act when they get it, right? I've seen a kid open a present and start running around the house, most excited kid ever, right? Get fired up and excited about materialism. That's really what's happening there. Getting fired up and excited about something that doesn't have eternal worth or eternal value. And I have to check my heart on this, and I'm sure you guys, if you would look at places in your life where you have to check your heart on this as well. Our society promotes materialism at every turn, and it is so difficult to pull yourself out of that mindset. I've made a conscious effort recently when I'm driving home from work to focus my mindset on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to focus my mindset on the Word, and okay, I got to prepare a sermon this week. Let me meditate upon my text instead of thinking about other things, you know? You have to make a conscious effort. You can't just meander through life and somehow avoid the struggle of materialism. It's not going to happen. You can't just meander your way through life and think that, oh, this is going to go away. It's never going to impact me. You have to fight against it. You have to fight and wage war against it. But where do we run? What do we replace it with? John Piper, in that same sermon, says this: "It seems to me that this passage teaches us to use our money in a way that will bring the greatest and longest gain. Therefore, the text advocates what I have been calling Christian hedonism." Have you ever heard about John Piper and his messages on Christian hedonism? What is hedonism? Hedonism is seeking out pleasure at all costs, right? Somebody who's a hedonist seeks out their own pleasure and satisfaction at all costs. Well, John Piper flipped it and put what he called Christian hedonism. And listen to what he says. "Christian hedonism, the view that it is not only permitted, but commanded by God that we pursue our full and lasting pleasure." Piper says, God commands us to pursue pleasure, but it's not the type of pleasure the world pursues. He says, "All of the evils in the world come about not because of our desires and our happiness, for our own happiness is too strong. It's not that our desires for happiness are too strong. Rather, he says, we are so weak that we settle for fleeting pleasures that do not satisfy our deepest souls and end up destroying them. The root of all evils is that we are the kind of people who settle for the love of money instead of the love of God." The society has set their sights too low. The bar is too low. It's so easy to get over. They have set their sight and their satisfaction on the love of money or the love of possessions and things. And Piper says it's to our condemnation, because rather we need to be the kind of people that sets our sight on the love of God. We need to set our satisfaction and pleasure threshold so high that nothing in the world could fulfill it and nothing in the world could meet it. Piper says the Christian hedonist no Christian hedonist wants to plunge into ruin and destruction and be pierced with many pangs, as we saw in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, no Christian hedonist desires to be rich. Test yourself. Have you learned your attitude towards money from the Bible, or have you learned it from contemporary American merchandising. It is a great shame in our churches today that we have learned much from that contemporary American merchandising. Timothy Keller is a pastor in New York and has preached many sermons. And he points out something that I think is important here. That love of wealth and that greed is, in a sense, a hidden sin. It's something that we won't always detect in ourselves. He says this, I just want to read this section out of one of his sermons. He said, over the years, a lot of people have come to me saying, Pastor, I've committed adultery, or I have problems with pornography. People have come to me and confessed, I have lust and I have a problem. Never in all of my years has anybody come to me and said, Pastor, I'm greedy. I spend way too much on myself. Things that used to be luxuries are now necessities in my life, and I'm just spending way too much. I am materialistic. Please help me. No one. Years ago, I was doing a series of talks at a men's Bible study in Midtown, and it was one of the talks on the seven deadly sins. Each week, I did one new sin of the seven deadly sins. One week, I did anger. Another week, I did lust, and that sort of thing. My wife, Kathy, came to me and said, you watch. The week that you speak on greed, it'll be your lowest attendance. You watch. The week you speak on greed, it will be your lowest attendance. And he says, sure enough, it was. It was his lowest attendance. And why? Because nobody thinks it's true of them. It wasn't that people, that was too hard of a truth for people to take, and they didn't want to come. They think, oh, I'm not greedy. I'm not greedy, so I don't need to go to that one. I'll go to the other ones. He says, when you're committing adultery, when you're using pornography, when you know that you're committing adultery, and you know that you're using pornography. But when you're greedy, Jesus had to say, watch out, don't be fooled. There are many forms of greed. And greediness, the thing about it, is that you never know when you're greedy. You don't know it, and you're blind to it. This is something that takes a much deeper heart-searching. There's a story of William Randolph Hearst, and I thought this was a really good story. He was a patron of art, and he spent a great deal of money collecting art and treasures for his collection. He loved art and loved building up a large art collection. Okay, this is a story you may have heard. I think it's a very popular one, but it illustrates my point perfectly. William Randolph Hearst read about a particular piece of art that he just had to have. Oh man, it captured him, right? He was reading about it, and he's like, I just have to have that. And he's a multimillionaire, right? So he told his men, go find which museum or whatever has this art piece and buy it from them. I don't care what the cost is, go buy that art piece from them. Months and months of searching went by. They could not find the art piece anywhere. And they were searching and they were searching, etc. And after months of searching, they finally came to him and he said, have you bought the piece? No, we haven't bought it. Well, why not? Well, for the longest time we couldn't find it, but we have found it now. Well, why didn't you buy it? Sir, it's because you already own it. He had amassed all of these art pieces and had a warehouse full of them still in boxes and pallets, right? He purchased it long ago in a different deal and it had captured his attention before. He forgot he had it. He had so many things, he forgot he had it. He forgot he even owned it. And to me, that illustrates perfectly the greed and lust for more things. You don't even use them. So much so that you forgot you had them, right? And then somebody comes to you, oh, I need that. I need one of those. Do you really need it if you've had it all this time and you never used it? They say in America, one of the biggest growing industries is for little the Connexes that you put your stuff in that you rent, the storage compartments and things like that. They say that's one of the biggest growing industries because we can't fit all our stuff in our houses anymore, right? So we got to go get our Connex and throw all our stuff in there, etc. And it's really this lust for more things, this materialism that has captured us. It's the rush that I talked about from opening something new, something neat, and then we just put it away. And we want that rush again, so we have to get something different, something new, something that I don't have. And that's what we focus our attention on. I want to end our time with a few quotes here. The first is from Charles Spurgeon. I hope these will inspire you to do what Piper says and seek something that's higher than simple materialism. A greater pleasure, a greater gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I hope that this will inspire you to seek out something greater. Spurgeon shares a story of a man, a gentleman from Boston, and he was a friend of a professor named Professor Agassiz. And he once expressed his wonder that a man of such abilities, Professor Agassiz was very talented, etc., and yet he possessed very little in terms of wealth. He had a small home and a moderate income. And this man wondered from Boston, how are you so talented and yet you're not wealthy or any of that stuff? This was Agassiz's reply. He says, "I have not time enough to make money. Life is not sufficiently long enough to enable a man to both get rich and to do his duty to his fellow man at the same time." And then Spurgeon says this, "Christian, have you time to serve God and yet give your whole soul to gaining wealth? The question is left to your conscience to answer." This life that we live is so short. It's so passing and so fleeting. And there are so many people who give their lives to and spend their lives in the pursuit of something that has no lasting value. Will you step through eternity? And as Job said, naked you will go. You can't carry any of your possessions with you. You cannot bring any of the wealth that you amass on this earth with you into eternity. And will you step through eternity and have very little to present to God in terms of your life, in terms of your good works, because you spent all of your life pursuing vanities? I pray not. George Mueller said, "It ill becomes a servant to seek to be rich and great and honored in that world where his Lord was poor and despised." Nobody perhaps lived a fuller life than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody perhaps lived a life that will have more meaning and more significance in eternity than the Lord Jesus Christ. How wealthy was he? How rich was he? In the one sense that our world promotes, not wealthy or rich at all. And yet in the sense that Piper promotes, more rich than anyone could ever be or ever has been. Cyprian, an early church father, said this, "How can they follow Christ who are held back by the chain of their wealth? Or how can they seek heaven and climb to sublime and lofty heights who are weighed down by their earthly desires? They think that they possess when rather they are possessed. They are slaves to their profit. They are not lords with respect to their own money, but rather the bond slaves of their money." And finally, I want to leave us with a quote from John Chrysostom, who we heard a quote from this morning. Chrysostom says this, "For there is no man free, save only the one who lives for Christ. He stands superior to all troubles, and if he does not choose to injure himself, no one else will be able to do this because he is impregnable. He is not stung by the loss of wealth, for he has learned that we brought nothing into this world, and neither can we carry anything out. He is not caught by longings of ambition or glory, for he has learned that our citizenship is in heaven. No one annoys him by abuse or provokes him by blows. There is only one calamity for a Christian, which is disobedience to God. But all the other things, such as loss of property, exile, peril of life, he does not even reckon to be a grievance at all." Could you live that way? If you had the loss of your property, your exile, and peril of life, could you reckon all of that to be no grievance at all, so long as you are obedient to God? That is the question we have to ask ourselves today and this week. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would free our hearts from the love of money. I pray, O God, that we would not, nobody in this congregation would fall into that snare. O Father, it distracts our attentions. It draws us away from things that truly matter, things that are truly important. I pray that no one here would step through that gate into glory and bring with them nothing because they spent their whole lives pursuing vanity. I pray instead, Lord God, that we will enter into eternity and we will bring with us a great wealth of riches, not rich in material or physical things, but rather rich in spiritual things, Father. Rich in love and obedience to you and a passionate pursuit of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that when we enter into eternity, Lord, we would know our brethren and we would joyfully enter into the glory of our Lord with our brethren, not having pursued vanity here on this earth, Lord God, but pursuing godliness, which truly has great gain, lasting gain for eternity. Oh, Father, make that true in each of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.